I remember last fall we were starting Sunday school for the year, and Mr. Mercer was announcing that we were going to have a series on the cults and a series on Reformed theology and a series on church history. And I sat there and thought, oh, church history. I wonder who's doing that. And I went up to Mr. Mercer afterwards, and I said, no, we're having a church history series. Oh, I thought Brad was supposed to speak with you. And I went out, and I went to the next building, and Brad came up to me and said, oh, I was supposed to talk with you. Well, I don't mind either way. I enjoy talking about church history. And I will be doing that, Lord willing, over about the next 10 weeks or so is the plan. Just a couple of preliminaries. First of all, if you'd like to turn, I'm going to be looking briefly at Luke chapter 1 and also at 1 Corinthians 10 briefly. I'll get to those in just a few minutes. One of the things when we started looking at this is one of the problems with teaching church history in a Sunday school series, unlike teaching like Dr. Allison did on the cults or Mr. Mercer is going to do on Reformed theology, you know, those are Bible-based. I mean, even with cults, Dr. Allison's constantly referring to the Bible, scripture, passages, and so on. And of course, you all have Bibles. You know the Bible very well. You come to church history, and of course, some people know something about it. Some don't know quite as much. And I thought, well, it'd be nice to have something as kind of a guide for you to read, not as a textbook. In fact, we're not going to follow it very strictly, but to kind of help orient you. And it just occurred to us as we were talking about this, if you have a Reformation Heritage Bible, as many folks here do, you may know already that in the back between the Christian Living section and the section on Creeds and Confessions is a section on 20 centuries of church history, where basically it gives you one page on each century of the church's history up to the present. So if you'd like to read through that, if you have that, in fact, even if you have the electronic version, it's also found there. I have to admit, I don't know how to find that. I don't have the electronic version, but Mr. Carper said it's there. So if you have trouble locating it, ask him about it. Well, some of you say, well, I don't have a Reformation Heritage Bible. They also publish it as a separate booklet called Church History 101. And the book room has gotten several copies of this available if you'd like to buy one as well, if you want to have it just for your own reference. If you're like me at my age, one of the nice things, it's bigger print than the one in the Bible. But basically what you have, it's a little booklet by Sinclair Ferguson, Joel Beakey, and Michael A.G. Haken. Ferguson working for Ligonier Ministry, Joel Beakey, of course, the head of the Puritan Reformed Seminary in this publishing house. And then Michael Haken is a professor of church history at Southern Seminary, basically a Reformed Baptist in his orientation. Really prolific man. I'm amazed at how much stuff he keeps turning out every year. He must write in his sleep or something. But anyway, it's just a little, you know, you have in the booklet at least four pages for each century, or in the Bible here, one page for each century. So if you'd like to get that, just to kind of so you know when I'm talking about St. Augustine or Thomas Aquinas or somebody, you have some idea of who he is and where he falls in. But, of course, that's completely optional. You don't have to worry about anything like that. Well, to start with today, I want to begin with some foundational things about church history, and then we'll begin looking here at the actual topic more closely. Notice I have here, first of all, the approach. And I say that we start here. It's important that when we look at church history, we have a biblical emphasis. I mean, this is Sunday school, and, you know, we think of this as Bible teaching. And church history is often not Bible teaching. It's the history of what people have done. But the Bible is still our framework and guide. And what do I have here? Well, I mentioned, of course, the fact that, first of all, accepting the historicity of the Bible. You know, if you want to talk about church history in the first century, you have the Bible, you have the book of Acts, the epistles, and of course even the Gospels as well, as an infallible record there. And of course, if you go back even into Old Testament history, we did a series on that a couple of years ago, you have the Bible as our guideline there. So the Bible itself is historical and historical true. But of course, by AD 100, we pass what the Bible is discussing, and we're more now into human records. But even then, the Bible is to be our guide. Whenever you study history, I don't care what kind of history you're studying or teaching, you have a framework. You have a guide to your interpretation. You have a guide to your evaluation of what you're studying and how you study it and how you criticize or praise it. And, of course, the Bible is going to be, therefore, our guide. What the Bible teaches will be how we will evaluate whether a movement be good or bad. scriptural theology will give us, in a sense, kind of leading us away through this topic here as well. And also, I like to study history and teach history, because history can, in terms of church history, illustrate and illuminate the scripture. And I say illuminate with a certain caution. We realize that illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the cautions we have to bring to church history is not to try to think that we can come up with an infallible scheme of history ourselves, that we know more than we actually do know. But it is certainly true that when you see in the history of the church how God has worked in the lives of others, how Christians have struggled with and debated certain topics, it often kind of opens things up to you. Here's an illustration I often use. When I was I was a junior the university, took Bible doctrines. And in Bible doctrines, at one point in there, they were talking about the doctrines of salvation. They talked about Pelagianism and Augustinianism and semi-Pelagianism and semi-Augustinianism. And I guess I studied that and learned it for the test, but I didn't really figure out what was going on. I got into graduate school into the course in the history of doctrine with Dr. Beale, and we start reading about St. Augustine. And we start reading about Pelagius and how these two men clashed in their views and how these positions evolved. And suddenly, this made a lot more sense to me. And not just a matter of I understood what this guy and this guy taught, but I understood the biblical ramifications of what they were teaching much more clearly. And quite often what's going to happen as we look at history is we're going to see here, in a sense, how the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ has worked out, and how people have grasped that and interpreted it, sometimes faultily, and that's why we have the Bible as a guideline, and sometimes very revealing manners to us as well. So we have the biblical emphasis first and foremost, and then I have what I call an evangelical emphasis. Now, evangelical, the word evangelical comes from the roots of the Greek word for the gospel, evangel. Obviously, the gospel is at the heart of our faith, the good news of Jesus Christ. And an evangelical approach, what I mean by that is that our approach, my approach in teaching, studying, is in many ways gospel-centered. That is, I'm focusing here on, well, where is the gospel? How is it being preached? How is it being propagated? What is detracting from or obscuring the gospel? That's many times what I'm looking at, thinking at, reviewing here as well. And when I try to look at history, I keep that point in mind. Now, there are limitations to that, as I'm going to give you in just a moment, but that's basically kind of where I come from. And I illustrate this, interesting enough, by a man who I don't think would have agreed with, and I know he wouldn't agree with entirely, named Kenneth Scott Latterett, who was a well-known church historian and historian at Yale Divinity School and Yale University. Latterett wrote the textbook that we used for church history when I was in graduate school. Dr. Panosian had Latterett for a course and was familiar with him. And Latterett was sometimes described as an evangelical liberal because he was really liberal in his orientation. He taught at Yale, after all. Although I thought it was interesting. A few years ago, I read William F. Buckley's book, God and Man at Yale, where Buckley talks about basically, this is in the early 50s, that Yale was an increasingly godless kind of place to be. Of course, Buckley being himself Roman Catholic. One of the few professors that Buckley actually approved of, though, was Latterett. He thought Latterett actually seemed to believe in God and talk about religion, which he thought was really revolutionary at Yale. Latterett, though, had an evangelical background. He actually was interested in missions originally. As I say, his theology really went hard. But if you read through his work, Latterett is often talking about any movement which displays inherent vitality. There's some sign of life in this movement, and he'll praise it for that. Now, this means he gets to Martin Luther. He thinks that Martin Luther displayed a lot of this inherent vitality. John Calvin, he'll do it. The problem is, of course, Ignatius Loyola and the Jesuits, they also displayed inherent vitality. Anything that seemed to success and have success and flourish, he would do there. What it is, I think Latterett was onto a right idea, but he had the wrong framework. To him, it was a matter of, can I observe what seems to be some kind of spiritual life or activity here, rather than evaluating that spiritual life and activity by the scripture. He was on a right track, but he had the wrong application. I also hope to follow an approach that I say is consistently Protestant. And I say consistently, there's lots of different Protestants. There are Protestants who are liberal, Protestants who are conservative. and even conservative Protestants disagree among each other. What do I mean when I say a consistently Protestant approach is what I want to do here? I was reading a historian of Elizabethan times, and she was making an observation that in the Reformation, Protestants started to write histories for the first time. Obviously, the Protestant movement began. People like John Fox began writing histories of the church from a Protestant point of view. And she noticed that people like Fox had a good model for Protestants. And by the way, this writer, as far as I know, is not any, I don't know anything about her, whether she's a professing Christian or not. She just made the observation that, you know, in the Reformation, you're starting to see the church as a body of believers united in God, not an institution which has a sacramental life in which you participate. And she said it makes a lot more sense from a Protestant point of view. Instead of thinking about the sacramental institution that you can view through history, you try to look at where are the believers and what were the believers doing and how are they nourishing and following this relationship with God as well. And so that's also an aspect of this. Now, I have to say, though, that we want to be careful. We talk about evangelical emphasis. There's a couple of cautions, but one is to remember not to just kind of look for just the things that edify us. Now, I had you, for example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 here. You can get in this way of, well, I just want to look at the real Christians. There was a historian, a Protestant historian named Joseph Milner. Now, Milner and his brother Isaac were part of the evangelical circle late 18th, early 19th century England, where you find John Newton and William Wilberforce, these very strong evangelical Protestants in the Church of England. And Milner wrote a church history work. And Milner said, I don't want to write about the heresies and the errors and the problems. He said, if I were to write a book about all the criminals and highwaymen in England, I wouldn't call that English history. So therefore, if I'm not going to write about heretics and popes and so on, I just want to write about the true Church of Jesus Christ. I really do sympathize with that a lot in some ways. The problem, well, a couple of problems is one is, of course, determining how do we know for sure. If we're going to talk about a few minutes, history doesn't actually give us that kind of certainty. But also, even in addition to not knowing for sure who exactly is in the Church of Christ, exactly how God is working always, there's the fact is that that isn't the purpose. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 starts talking to the Corinthian believers, says, brethren, verse 1, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And he goes through and describes these things. In verse 6, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And of course, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul says these things were given to teach us. And these are bad things. This is the apostasy and the sin of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. He says, this is given to us for our admonition, for our warning, for our instruction. Now, I realize, of course, Paul is talking here about inspired Old Testament history here. But nonetheless, it is the fact that history has a purpose to teach us and warn us in this way. That we don't just try to find things that seem to be what appeal to us. You know, I teach a course in history of Christianity for undergraduates at the university. I remember a student turning on an evaluation once that, you know, he didn't want to study all this stuff about history. He just wanted about the revivals and the missionaries and this sort of thing. And I thought, you know, I can understand that. And in fact, I can see that being a real part of a person just wanting to stop and read about history. But if you're going to give somebody the whole story, that's not the whole story. That's not everything there. We have to be willing to look at. And by the way, you think about this. I tell my students this sometimes. You think about Paul right here was writing to a congregation in Greek-speaking Corinth, part of the Roman Empire, part of the former, you know, Greek kingdoms and so on, predominantly a Gentile audience. There were some Jews, of course, in the Corinthian church. But he's telling these people, Greek-speaking Gentiles of the first century A.D., and says, you know, you need to look at a bunch of Hebrews 1,500 years ago, several hundred miles away over in the ancient Near East, and you need to learn from them. To some extent, that's where we are as well. We need to look at these things from past history, and we need to learn from them, to take them to heart ourselves. Now, I also have in here that I'm going to follow a Reformed emphasis. You know, one of the things that's fun about history is to study genealogy. A lot of people really like to dig up, where's my family come from? Who are my relatives? What have they done? Little work I've done with my family genealogy is not terribly exciting. I think I told you one of my uncles found out my great-great-grandfather was in the Union Army for Kentucky, and the only thing he found out about him was he got court-martialed once for losing his spurs in his cartridge box. You know, that's not exactly the kind of thing you're looking for. But it is interesting to see, where do we come from? And to some extent, what we want to do that as well. When Brad Carper was talking to me about this, what to do in this series, he said, you know, wanted this to be something, church history, you know, for Presbyterians, if I can put it that way. And I thought, well, that's a very good thing to do. We want to make sure to understand where we come from, how we fit in as well. Now, we have to be careful there. I don't know who I read this from, but somebody made the comment once that among evangelical Protestants, Presbyterians do better with church history than most, but they have a tendency to start church history with the Reformation. We have to understand there's 1,500 years before the Reformation. Now, the little guy that I mentioned here on Church History 101, it goes century by century. And one of the things you will notice then, if you're looking at this or looking in the back of your Bible, you know, you've got this much on history before the Reformation and just this much on history since the Reformation. We're not following that pattern. In fact, if anything, I'm going to flip it. I'm going to spend some time on the ancient and medieval church because you need to understand them. But they're basically going to be subordinate. We get to the Reformation, we will start to expand more. We have much more cover, much more ideas to share here and so on. So I'm not going to spend this much time on the ancient medieval church. But we need to understand that that's part of the, you know, we don't go from, you know, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John finished the book of Revelation, and the next day Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses. There is a long period of history in there. We need to understand something of what's going on here as well. Now, if you look at the handout, I give you the traditional errors. There are different ways you can divide up church history. This is one that I have used. I actually borrowed this originally from Earl Cairns, who was a longtime professor of history at Wheaton. And this is basically the outline that he would use with some modifications here on my part. Traditionally, you divide church history into ancient, medieval, and modern. And I give you certain dates here, not that they're important, you know, because, again, that's a little bit arbitrary or artificial. But, you know, where do you start it? Well, you know, I start the ancient period with AD 30. AD 30 is about the date that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended. And also, of course, that Pentecost took place. You know, as Presbyterians, we don't think of the church being born on Pentecost, as some might do. But we do see Pentecost as obviously a major step in the formation and the growth of the church. So about AD 30 is our starting point. We close the ancient period with 590. And why 590? Well, that's the year that Gregory the Great became the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. One of the most famous and influential of these. Gregory is often seen, in fact, he's sometimes called the last of the ancient fathers and the first of the medieval doctors. He really does mark this transition from the ancient period into the medieval period. So the medieval period, about 1,000 years there, obviously ending in 1517. As we all know, that's 500 years ago. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year, October 31st. This fall will be the 500th since the promulgation of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther. And so we take the Reformation. We'll be taking some time with that. And again, there are different ways you divide this up. I'm using a traditional date. I teach the course in Reformation at the university. We just started teaching it last Thursday. And we cover the period from 1517, Martin Luther, to 1648, the Peace of Westphalia. In fact, I always like to point out to students, it's interesting, a monk in Germany wrote these 95 Theses in 1517, and as a result, in 1648, all of Europe had to sign a series of peace agreements to try to settle all that he had raised in that event over 100 years before. And then from that period on, from 1648 through the French Revolution and Napoleon, I call it the Age of Reason and Revival. Age of Reason is a standard name you'd find in any secular class, the Age of Reason, the time of Descartes, John Locke, Voltaire, and all of that as well. But from a Christian point of view, we also see it as being an age of revival. It's the age of the Great Awakening, the Evangelical Awakening, the Wesley brothers, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. And I think we can make a legitimate comparison of those two as we go through it. The term the Great Century, I actually borrowed from that historian I mentioned, Kenneth Scott Latourette, because he saw the period from 1815, that Waterloo, the defeat of Napoleon, to 1914, the outbreak of World War I, was the time of the great expansion of Christianity, the great missionary expansion that we associate with this, that there was a tremendous surge. Yes, some of this was, you know, Roman Catholic, some of this was not really true of the gospel, but also true gospel evangelical missions as well, in a pronounced fashion going out across the world, and then what I just call broadly the contemporary church since 1914. So that's kind of the approach I want to use as we start looking at church history here as well. Now, one of the things that they encouraged us here was to have questions. And so I will pause at various times to ask for questions. I will say, though, if I'm going along and something occurs to you and I just kind of skip over it or I don't seem to have really explained it well, raise your hand at this point. But I also will, as I say, pause and allow. So as we look at this, kind of my approach to what I'm doing here, are there any questions so far? All right, yes.
When I hear some of your rough division of the church, it's starting from covering that. I think this is church history.
Mm-hmm.
So does it mean church started in 30?
No. As I mentioned here, of course.
That should be, I'm saying is that I suppose should be understood.
Right. Right.
When church started, church, biblical sense.
Well, it starts, of course, with the uniting of the first soul to God through Jesus Christ. Abel, perhaps Adam, I don't know, the stage of Adam. But yeah, that's the point.
We're trying to find out from biblical faith. You know, Stephen's mother, his son, at 7, dimension about church in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
The church.
Right.
Even, I think he mentioned about the time of Moses. And church is in the wilderness. So, wondering when church started. Of what church we are in. It's the same church, but our church is the same as the.
Right. As I said, you know, we don't say that the church began in AD 30. What we see there is a definite marker that even Reformed historians will often start at that point because that's when you start talking about church history. But yeah, you look at a lot of work by theologians. They'll talk about the church in the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness. They'll be referring to that. So we are all united to all the believers of all ages. But in terms of how we're looking at history, we see here at a definite change, beginning, growth. You know, God has changed his administration from working primarily through the Hebrews, through the Jews, to the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles around the world. And so we see the work, life and work of Christ and the effect of that work as our starting point traditionally for history. But you're right. We don't want to leave the impression that Old Testament believers were something different or inferior. We're all part of the same body in Jesus Christ. All right. Now, I have an observation here about the kind of about the nature of history, limitations of history. And here I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1. I just want to read for you Luke's famous prologue to his gospel and make some observations. Luke says in chapter 1, verse 1, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth and order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now here Luke gives us an introduction to his gospel, telling us something about why and how he wrote his gospel. And in there, he gives us some ideas about things that we should know about history, but also he does show us a difference between the inspired, inerrant history of Scripture and Scripture as we study it here. Now, the nature of history, you notice that one of the things about history is it's based on sources, based on the research of sources. Luke talks about here the others who were eyewitnesses and so on. In fact, Luke stresses reliable sources. I mean, the one thing, you can't do history unless you have sources to work from. There are certain periods of history people ask, well, what about this? We don't know. There are no sources. We can't tell. Now, Luke, of course, had a different approach because the Holy Spirit guided him and led him. But Luke was still telling us here that there were those who have sat down, who remembered, who recalled these things. And there's all kinds of speculation about this. I do remember reading J.C. Ryle just recently. He said, really, it's a little idle to wonder about what were Luke's sources, because we don't know. He doesn't tell us here. But nonetheless, the fact is that you base these on sources. Secondly, you focus on central truths, what Luke refers to as things most surely believed among us. And as I try to already say here, I want those things believed among us, the gospel truths, the evangelical faith, the teaching of Scripture, to be our guide and framework as we proceed through this study. And also the fact that Luke talks about writing here in an orderly fashion, an orderly presentation according to a set theme. History is not just random stories. You know, you get up and tell, you ever been to a family reunion and somebody will tell a story about this or that and so on. It's kind of fun, it's amusing, but it's not really a family history. It's a series of anecdotes. History is something where you have a plan, an organization, and you go through and unfold and describe it in these ways. And I think Luke sets that for us. However, there is a key difference here when Luke talks about the certainty of those things that are believed. Because the key difference between biblical history, such as in the Gospel of Luke, and non-biblical history is a matter of certainty. Scripture gives us certainty. History does not. And that's an important point always to keep in mind. History can at best give you only likelihoods. Sometimes it's a pretty high likelihood. Sometimes it's a little bit of an uncertain likelihood. But the fact is, you can't have the same certainty through studying Scripture that you have. I mean, the study of Scripture gives you a certainty that you can never have with history. I'm going to give you kind of a ridiculous illustration, but just kind of show the point. You know, there's some things we think of are facts of history nobody would dispute. Let's take, for example, Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. Well, you know, that seems to be pretty inarguable. He was president. He was number 16. Okay, let's go on then. Well, you know, though, when James K. Polk got to the end of his presidential term, his term ended on a Saturday, which meant, of course, that Zachary Taylor, who succeeded him, should take office on a Sunday. I don't know if Taylor had a respect for the Sabbath or what it was, but Taylor refused to take the oath of office on a Sunday. He waited till Monday. But Polk didn't want to wait. So Polk left. Taylor was inaugurated on a Monday. The question is, who was president on that Sunday? Well, David Acheson of Missouri was the president pro tem of the Senate, which was the next in line after the president and vice president back then. And so it became kind of almost sort of a joke or a story. In fact, Acheson would often make tales about his one-day presidency, that for one day between Polk and Taylor was President Acheson. So if you renumber that way, Abraham Lincoln was the 17th president of the United States. Now, you say, well, that's kind of off the wall. And it really is. And a lot of people don't really think that's valid. But my point is there, the way you take and shift and interpret the evidence gives you an uncertainty to history. And you don't have that with the certainty of Scripture, with infallibility, inerrancy, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. See, what I'm trying to caution is a lot of people want to treat history sometimes in the same way that they treat Scripture. And it won't work the way. In fact, you notice my next point is, history is not Scripture. Anybody who's ever had me as a teacher has probably heard me say that at least once at some point. You don't try and teach them that way. Let me illustrate it here. I have the first point. What is the nature of the church? All right, how do you define the church? Where does the church come from? The Catholic Church tends to use this older definition of there being one holy Catholic and apostolic church. To a great extent, the Catholic definition is historical. One church. Well, they're talking about an organizationally united church that you can view in history. You can observe and see all that are joined to it. Holy, we'll skip over. It's not so much a historical argument. Catholic. The term Catholic just means universal. And the idea, that's why, like, if you ever heard the Apostles' Creed, the traditional version, I believe in one holy Catholic Church. Well, Catholic just means universal church. It's not referring to the Roman Catholic body there. But the idea being there, a church that's universal or all-encompassing of what you can see and view. And anybody who's not in that church is a heretic, according to that definition. And, of course, an apostolic church. This is really one of the obvious examples to me. The Catholic Church says you have to have apostolic succession. This means that Jesus chose his apostles and ordained them. And his apostles ordained bishops under them. And those bishops ordained later bishops, so that the Catholic Church, the Church of England, the Orthodox churches, they all claim that their bishops and archbishops can actually trace back in a direct succession historically to the apostles and to Christ. And if you don't have that succession, you don't have the true church. It's a historical argument, historically based there as well. Now, by contrast, how do Protestants define the church? Well, when the Reformation came along, obviously Protestants saw a lot of holes in this definition that was so widespread among Catholics. And so one of the popular arguments, especially, well, to some extent among all the Protestants, but especially among Reformed Protestants, were what are the marks of the church? And they came up with three. The true church has the gospel rightly preached, the sacraments rightly performed, and church discipline rightly practiced. Now, you see the big differences there. They're saying if you want to define the church, you have to define it biblically. Does this church preach and teach the gospel accurately? Does this church perform the sacraments as the scripture teaches and set forth? Not seven sacraments like the Catholic Church said, but two sacraments. And what do they mean? And church discipline, which is not just the idea of excommunication, but the idea of the education and teaching ministry of the church. In other words, is this church biblically a true church? Not does can this church trace its lineage back genealogically, allegedly, to the apostles and to Christ? So Protestants, you know, have historically said, we're going to use a biblical definition and framework for ourselves, for our church, not primarily a historic one. I'd also say that history is not the best apologetic. I don't deny, in fact, just Friday, one of my students in a grad class was raising a question about this. I don't think that history is useless. You know, Dr. Allison was showing us a lot of problems with these cults and their history and the things that went on there. And I suspect that there are times you could make a connection with a Mormon or maybe a Jehovah's Witness by showing him things that he did not know about the history of his group. But ultimately, it's not the best thing. And I give the example here of trying to disprove Catholicism by proving that Peter was never in Rome. You know, obviously, if Peter was never in Rome, Peter never became the first pope. The whole idea of the papacy and the succession of papacy is wrong. I remember my freshman year in New Testament survey, we used a textbook by Merrill Tenney, and Tenney had some passing reference to Peter being in Rome. And one of the students in class asked the teacher, well, where does Tenney get off putting Peter in Rome? Well, the fact is, that's not the best argument because you can't prove it. You can't prove that Peter was or was not in Rome, that there are traditions and things that point to it. They're not contemporary. But you're never going to prove one way or the other that Peter was or was not in Rome. I mean, if you went down to St. Peter's Basilica and you dug down, you actually found bones down there under St. Peter's Basilica, you couldn't prove they were Peter's bones. Let's face it, you're not going to prove by historical research that Peter wasn't in Rome. Well, how do you deal with the Catholic Church? With the Scripture. You compare what the church is teaching to what the Scripture says. You compare the doctrinal statements, the doctrinal pronouncements of the Catholic Church to what the Bible sets forth. And rather than try to follow with history, which can get tangled up in all kinds of arguments, you go back simply to what the Scripture is teaching. This is the idea of a biblical approach both to history and to much else. I also say what might sound funny at first, don't adopt a historical pattern of the church as a Christian model. Sometimes you have people who think, and I understand this, boy, if we just live back maybe in the days of Spurgeon or in the days of the Great Awakening, or if we could be back in the days of the Reformation, you know, well, you understand there's a lot of great history, God's working blessing there, but our pattern is not how the church existed in Spurgeon's day or Jonathan Edwards' day or Reformation day. In fact, you even got to be careful about the New Testament. You think, well, the New Testament, that's a time of revival. That's a time of spiritual life. There's so much happening, and that's true. But, you know, the New Testament as a historical period It's not a perfect model. I mean, you've got two people lying to the Holy Spirit, being struck dead there in church. You got Diotrephes telling the Apostle John, you can't come into my church. You have Jesus telling the churches there in Asia, if you don't change about this situation in your church, I'm going to take away your candlestick. There was error and failure even in the New Testament church, however much greater was the spiritual life than we have. Our model, again, is not something in history. Our model is what the Scripture set forth, what the Scripture tells us, what the Scripture lines out for us here as well. So avoid that. And also be cautious about human weakness. I mean, one thing about human weakness is historians. Historians are fallible. I have students who can testify to that. Was it this Thursday? I was trying to type something show my students something on there, and I typed my password into the wrong blank, so everybody in the class knew my password in the university network at that point. I changed it since then. But the point is, historians can make mistakes and do make mistakes, so we have to keep aware of that. But I mentioned here that no person or group perfectly embodies the Scripture. We are Reformed Christians, we are Presbyterian Christians, and we have distinctions from other Presbyterians. The fact is that we're open on the question of baptism, which is really, I don't think any other Presbyterian group does that, not that I know of offhand as well. We obviously think this is the best, as far as we can tell, as God has given us the grace, this is the best and most scriptural path to follow. But no human body is ever going to be perfect or perfectly embody the truth. I may get to this point later, but one of the slogans of the Reformation is the Reformed Church always reforming. We are always checking, seeing, following to make sure that what we are doing by practice and belief is in alignment with God's Word. And there's always going to be there's always room for improvement for us as Christians, as sanctified individuals, and there's always room for improvement in the church or any church body as well. And that also should teach us a certain patience here. When you study church history, one of the problems you run into is people you want to admire who do things that really bother you. I don't care who it is, whether it's Martin Luther and some of the fierce things he said about the Jews, or it's John Calvin and the burning of Michael Servetus in Geneva, or whatever, or Spurgeon smoking cigars, whatever it is you might want to pick out there. We've got to realize, of course, that everybody is human, and we have to recognize that. And we kind of have to evaluate, and I'll be showing you examples of this within the context of the time in each case. But at the same time, you don't just say, well, if you lived 500 years ago, it was okay if you didn't follow the Scripture on this point. I can understand the weakness of somebody who falls or fails, but I don't excuse the weakness of my own life or somebody else's life. We are always to follow the standard of Scripture, the fact that God has set down for us. We got to recognize weakness. We have to appreciate that nobody's going to be perfect, but we don't excuse these things as well just because, well, you did it in the past, you did it so long ago. Like I said, I can understand human weakness in someone, but I can't just say it's okay. Rather, I can see where you're coming from. I can see why you would have failed that way, but that doesn't make the failure itself acceptable then. So we have these things, these ideas, these principles that will guide us as we go through this study over the next 10 weeks or so in the Lord's will. Now again, before we actually start looking here at the periods of history, we'll get just started a little bit. Questions of what we dealt with so far, though, in terms of how we're going to approach or look at church history in this series. Yes. Yeah, what we're talking about here is, of course, the claim of historical succession. The Catholic Church, like I said, apostolic succession, the Catholic Church claims that it indeed is the true church. And in fact, they evaluate your church by how close you are to them. Like the Greek Orthodox Church, that's much more acceptable to the Catholic Church, though, because they have their problems, but they're much closer to the truth as found in the Catholic Church. Now, you mentioned Baptists. There's also what's known among Protestants as successionism, and Baptists aren't alone in this. There have been various Protestant groups, every one of them just about, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, so on, who have claimed that they can trace their church all the way back in constant line, just like the Catholic Church claims it can trace its back. I don't want to get off too far on that because it can be a complicated question. I'll just say that I really don't accept successionism. You certainly can't prove it historically. There is not the historical evidence to show a direct line of church to church to church all the way back to the early church. Now, we're going to talk about this. There's always a true church. There's always a remnant. But the idea that you can identify it with your group and you can find that group all the way through history, you can't support it historically. All you could do is try to support it biblically and say it must be true even if you can't see it historically. And I don't believe you can prove it biblically either, but that is a different matter. There's a historical argument, it's invalid. Biblical argument, I don't think it's strong, but that's a different way of arguing. But we'll see that as well. All right. Oh, yes, I'm sorry, Wesley.
So you just mentioned that there always is a true church. Will we be seeing that? Will we be looking, prior to the Reformation, will we be looking for that, I shouldn't call it lineage, because it's like not a lineage, but will we be looking for that true church outside of Roman Catholic institutions or inside?
That's a good question. In fact, I was working, I'm trying to keep a week ahead of these so I can get the handout done. Which, despite the errors on this one, I actually did have this done a week early. It's still embarrassing. But anyway, the question is here, well, what about when we look at the Middle Ages? Well, we're going to look actually at both. I mean, if you're going to look at the Middle Ages, you've got to look at the institutional church because that's mostly what is visible and known to us. But we're going to touch on the idea of, well, what about the remnant? And what do we think about that? And are there other things, groups, and so on that can kind of illumine that to us, at least maybe be an indication or a suggestion of that? So it won't be the only theme as we look at the Middle Ages, but it will be part of what we look at with the Middle Ages as well. All right, we've got a few minutes here. Let's just do a little bit on the ancient church, and then we'll close for today. Do bring this back, because obviously we're going to be doing the ancient church mostly next week, and so... Just hang on to the notes, and I will get the others ready, though, in case we do get the medieval church next week. You notice how that I have basically broken this down by various themes or ideas or periods. Okay, we're talking about from the time of Jesus Christ up to the 500s, okay, shortly after the fall of the Roman Empire in the West and so on here. So these are things that I picked out as themes. What I did is I sat down, I said, okay, if I'm teaching about this period, what do I think of as the main idea? And I just kind of sketched these down. By the way, same where I used this little church history guide as well, I kind of thought, hey, what did they talk about in this period? Because I thought about, you know, maybe I want to use an illustration that this talks about so that if you didn't follow what I said about this guy, they may give you a little more information about it in the church history survey, if that's helpful. And, of course, you start with the New Testament era with the life and ministry of Christ, which lasts somewhere from around 5 B.C. to A.D. 30. And let me just mention here, I know it sounds funny, Jesus being born around 5 B.C. You have to understand that the man who devised the A.D.-B.C. system was an 8th century monk named Dionysius Exiguus, which means Dennis the Little. He tried to calculate the chronology. And frankly, for a guy living in 8th century Italy, I don't think he did too bad of a job. But he made mistakes. And, you know, for example, we know in Josephus that there was a lunar eclipse about the time of the death of Herod. And we can date the lunar eclipse to 4 B.C. So we know that Jesus had to be born before the 4 B.C. Lunar eclipse there because, of course, Herod is mentioned in the New Testament. That's why you have it that way. But notice the point I say here about Christ. It's based on historical reality. This is a point I always tell my students, and I sometimes think they're probably sitting here thinking, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? The fact is that what we believe about Christ and the gospel and the Christian faith is rooted in history, in things that actually happened. Because they didn't happen, they don't matter. It was J. Gresham Machen who was talking about, you know, the gospel is good news. It's a piece of news, he said. It's something that happened. You know, if you come in and say, you know, something happened. You know, what is it? Well, you know, they canceled classes on Friday if you're a student at BJ. Of course, remember, they never canceled classes. We've got lots of whooping and cheering. You know, you paid money, tuition money for this, and you got out of it. You know, the money you spent, you're not going to get anything for it. Isn't that wonderful? I'm sorry. That's how I... As a student, I didn't feel that way. As a teacher, I did. But anyway. But, you know, something happened, okay? With Jesus Christ, something actually happened. Just recently, I was reading two different editorials in the Greenville News, both by writers who are considered generally conservative from the political end of the spectrum. And both of them said some interesting things about Christmas time, the meaning of Christ, the idea of God becoming incarnate. But both of them discounted it in some way. One said, of course, we can't say that all this literally happened. And another one said, well, of course, what we're talking about here probably is more of a metaphor than a reality. They both talk about the gospel and some aspects of the Christian faith, but they don't think it's really necessarily provably historical. It's just good things to think and to know about. Well, we have to understand that the Christian faith is based on things that actually happen. When the neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth was making one of his first visits to America in the 60s, Carl Henry, the evangelical writer who was the editor of Christianity Today, was there as one of the reporters. And, Barth, being neo-Orthodox are often accused of saying, well, I believe this happened in the realm of faith history, but I don't really believe it happened in the realm of history as we think of history, you know. And so Henry was trying to basically pin down Barth. He says, well, look, there's a lot of reporters here, Henry said, here to talk to you. If we'd had reporters outside the tomb in Jerusalem on Easter morning, would they have had anything to report? And Barth basically dodged the question. I mean, he just kind of made some sarcastic answer and never really replied to it as such. We understand that if you had been standing outside there like those Roman guards, you would have seen something. You would have heard something. Something would have happened. And that's essential to us. As I've often told people, my students and so on, you know, if Confucius never lived, that's really not a big deal to Confucianism. Confucianism is a philosophy of life. It's ideas. And if Confucius didn't live and these were just some ideas that got put together over a period of centuries, that doesn't make a lot of difference to Confucianism. But Christianity, if Jesus Christ did not come to the earth, if he did not live the perfect life of obedience, if he did not die for our sins, if he was not resurrected from the dead, well, like Paul said, we're of all men most miserable. And so that's the first major point I want to lay down here. The life and ministry of Christ actually happened. And that's the basis. That's why I think that's one of the reasons I think that a proper view of history is so important. If we don't understand what history is about, we're not going to have a clearest understanding of what it means in terms of the gospel and Christianity. Well, we're about at the end of our time. I'll stop there. So next week, we'll finish looking at the New Testament. And then after that, we'll go into the post-New Testament era, looking at persecution, Constantine, some of the other issues from this first segment of history then. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We pray now, Lord, that your blessing would be upon us this Lord's Day, that as we hear your word taught and preached, that the Holy Spirit would take it to our hearts, that you would build us up in the faith, that you would draw those who are outside the faith to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.